Well, I appreciate Gary leading us in those songs. He really worked hard to try and get things together, and I thought it was really great and very helpful for us. Well, last Wednesday, I walked into the building, and I saw Brother Watts, and I said, "Hey, Brother Watts, how you doing?" And he didn't say anything, and he proceeded to the octagon table and picked up a visitor's card and said, "Hey, you're unfamiliar. You need to sign this." And so to some of you who are accustomed to hearing me preach, you might think that I'm a visitor, but I am not. And many of you all know my situation, or you don't know, but basically my car stopped on me last week, and so I was away having to deal with that situation. And all of you, I'm sure, have had your fair share of dealing with cars. You know that that can be a very stressful and difficult situation. And on top of that, knowing that I needed to be here to encourage you and I had work responsibility, it was extremely pressuring. And I was stressed. And I had to deal with trying to figure out what is the wise thing for me to do in those situations. And so that's what I simply want to talk with you tonight about, making wise choices in difficult situations. You know, the Bible is filled with men and women who had to make very wise choices in difficult situations. One man is Moses. If you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 26, the Hebrew writer says this about Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." If anybody had a difficult choice to make in life, it was Moses. Here is Moses. He was the grandson of the most powerful, wealthy man in that time. Moses had every pleasure at his beck and call. Nothing would be withheld from him if he were to ask for it. But the Hebrew writer says that Moses, by faith, chose suffering over sinful pleasures. In other words, Moses' faith determined the course of his life. And that's what faith is designed to do. Faith is intended to play out in the decisions that we make. Just like the old saying that goes, life is a series of choices we make. And that's true because our lives are marked by the decisions we make. And it's an opportunity that we are to seize because it's an opportunity that is never to come by again. So we get one shot at it. And so we need to make sure that we don't miss it. Either we seize the opportunity for God's glory, choosing to follow his ways and to love him, which results in eternal life, or we choose the path of sin, which leads to death. God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 and 16, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess." Verse 19, he tells them again, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse." Notice, so choose life in order that you may live. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. So like Moses made the wise choice to pursue a life of righteousness and not sinful pleasure, what do we need to do in order to make that same wise choice? And so I want to give you the first point, and that is we need to learn from our past. Learning from our past enables us to do better in the future. Learning from the past helps us so that we won't make the same mistakes that we have made in the future. As the proverbial writer in Proverbs 26:11 says, "Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." The idea is that you go through a messy crisis in life, and instead of learning from that lesson, that messy crisis comes back around and you repeat the same foolish mistakes. You do not learn anything. And so even the proverbial writer helps us to see that we need to learn from our past mistakes so we can do better in the future instead of incur the same punishment as once before. And Deuteronomy, I think, is a book that is about learning from our past. That as Moses reviewed Israel's history, beginning from Exodus and them going through the wilderness trials and right before they're about to enter the land of Canaan, Moses encourages the people of God to remember. And that is a consistent theme you see throughout Deuteronomy. And they needed to remember, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, that once they got into this new land and they saw all of these wonderful things that they did not have once before, they would become arrogant and they would be tempted to forget God. And Moses tells them that you need to remember. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and fear him." Moses reminded the people that you needed to learn from your wilderness trials. And they could learn from their trials because they remembered the people that constantly rebelled against the Lord and the judgment that they faced. They remembered the constant complaining and how God brought judgment on everybody. And so they had all of what they needed in order to make sure that they made the wise choice before they went into the land of Canaan. But we also, in addition to that, we need to learn from our family's shortcomings. I think wisdom calls for us to learn from our family's shortcomings because, unfortunately, a lot of times our parents make bad choices that, unfortunately, result in us making bad choices. And so it is important that we learn from our family's faults. And that's one valuable lesson I've tried to learn with my father. I've tried to see what did he do that I can do better. And what did he do that I can teach my sons and my daughters how they ought to make better choices? Certainly, there is wisdom and learning from our family's shortcomings. But in addition to that, we can also learn from one another. Yes, we are good and godly people, and we are striving to live righteously. But all of us, we do sin and we make mistakes. And we would do well to learn from each other, to see how we can do better, to help one another walk closer with the Lord. Certainly, there is wisdom and learning from one another. But I also think that when we learn from our past and we learn from our spiritual family, we learn from our physical family. I think once we examine all of those attributes, those flaws in our family and in us, we need to to do better. And that is what Josiah did in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, we learn about Josiah, and we learn that he was a righteous man, that he did right in the ways of God. But if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 21, we learn of his grandfather Manasseh. And notice what the text says in 2 Kings 21, verse 2, that Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And so we learn that Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, was a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And throughout this chapter, we learn that Josiah, he ended up rebuilding the high places. He ended up instituting idol worship, all of what King Hezekiah had eradicated way before Manasseh comes into play. But things just don't change, because I want you to look at 2 Kings 21, verse 19, where we learn about Ammon. That is the son of Manasseh. Notice in verse 20, it says of Ammon that he did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had done. It's interesting that the writer of 1 and 2 Kings traces Ammon's bad choices back to his grandfather. He says, as Ammon did evil in the sight of the Lord, so did Manasseh. But that all changes when we learn about Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22. In verse 2, the text says, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Josiah determined at a young age to walk in the ways of God. And he would eventually resolve to put sin away from the nation and call God's people to repentance. Josiah chose differently than his father and grandfather. And God calls us to stand up for righteousness and not succumb to the bad choices that our family makes. You know, society loves to blame our inability to make wise choices on the bad environment around us. And it's certainly true that we are often the victims of other people's bad choices, but we must not use that as a crutch to not make wise choices. So we must not fall for the mentality that I am a product of my environment. And so since my family didn't make wise choices, well, there's just no hope for me. That is a defeatist mentality that prides itself on laziness and excuses. And so we see from Josiah's life that if he could change the spiritual course of his family and many others in the Bible that did that, we can too. So we first learn from our mistakes by asking, what did I do wrong and how can I be better next time? We look within ourselves and not around us and not blame the environment around us. Secondly, we need to ask, what shortcomings or bad character flaws do I see in my parents? And how can I choose wisely? How can I avert those same character flaws? And lastly, when you've examined yourself and examined your family, like Josiah, you determine to do better. But I give you a second point. If we're going to make wise choices, we need to make sure that we examine our motives. Have you ever done anything that you thought was good, right, or helpful to others or to God, but then realized later that you did it with a selfish motive? By asking questions like, why am I doing this? What is driving my desire to do this? It allows us to bring to light the why in what we do. And this is the path to integrity. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And yes, we can easily fool ourselves about our own motives. And remember, God destroyed the world in Noah's day because he saw that the thought and intent of man's heart was on evil continually. So we learn from that our motives are very important to God. So much so that our motives bring condemnation to us when they are not pure. Proverbs 16:2 says, all of a man's ways are clean in his sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. And Jesus addressed our motives in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, when he talked about how we ought to not practice our righteousness before men. In verse 1 of Matthew 6, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus uses the word beware. And when you think of the word beware, it's a caution sign. It's danger. You just think about walking in the forest and somebody tells you there's a lion in the forest and you don't know where this lion is, but you're going to be paranoid because you don't want to get eaten by the lion. And in the same way, Jesus wants us to have that same caution when it comes to practicing our righteousness before men, seeking the approval, doing good works, but doing it with wrong motives and not doing it for God's glory. But he also uses the word practices. And I think about an athlete who is training to perfect their skill. That yes, we can perfect trying to appear before men. And Jesus condemns that. And he says we need to be mindful of that, or there's the potential that we will become hypocrites. So we need to serve God genuinely, desiring to be seen and approved by him and only him. And so here are some questions that I give you to help evaluate your motives. Number one, if no one ever knows the good that I am doing, will I still do it? If I had to suffer for doing God's will, would I continue? If the people I'm serving never show gratitude or repay me in any way, will I still do it? Would I genuinely serve God and his people if I were not a part of a big congregation that had a well-known preacher and all the people looked and dressed and talked just like me? Would I still serve God genuinely? Would I look at that woman if I knew that my wife was present with me? Would I talk about my husband to other women if I knew he were around? Am I the same person, both in public and private? Do I use my religion to mask my immorality, my greed, or my covetousness, or whatever? We must constantly, constantly be about the business of examining our motives. But I give you a third point. And that is, if we're going to make wise choices, we need to appeal to godly advice. In other words, who do you seek for wise counsel? You know, many people today think that just because a male or a female is of well-aged, and if they are 50 years old, that they are somewhat wise. And I would just say I don't think that's true, because there could be someone who is 50, 60 years old, but they are very worldly minded and they give foolish advice. Just like one guy who told me one day, "Hey, Donald, you're young and you're single. And so you know what? Before you get married, you just need to go out and live how you want and have fun." Now, according to the world's wisdom, that is wise. But God's wisdom says that we are to deny all ungodliness and to live righteously, sensibly, and pure in this present evil age. So I ask again, who do you go to for advice? And in order to make wise choices, if we're going to seek wise counsel, we need to go to people who are godly and who are truthful. We need to go to people that make us better and help us walk closer with the Lord. Christians that tell us what we need to hear and not what we want to hear. I'm reminded of 1 Kings chapter 12, where Israel comes before Rehoboam. And as they are building the house of David, they ask Rehoboam, "Hey, can you lighten the load? Can you lighten the service of us building this house? Because your father Solomon, he increased our labor." And Rehoboam did the right thing. He consulted with the elders. I want you to see this in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. "King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, 'How do you counsel me to answer this people?'" Verse 7. "Then they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.'" Now, when we look at this, we see that Rehoboam did the right thing. He consulted godly counsel. But like a brother told me, if you're going to ask for godly counsel, please make sure that you use it, because it does not benefit you or the person giving it if you do not use it. And I want you to see what Rehoboam does in verse 8. The text says this: "But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him." And verse 13 tells us that Rehoboam answered the people harshly. He forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young man. Rehoboam had determined in his mind that he was going to rebel against what the elders had told him, because what they told him did not suit his needs. He did not want to serve the people. He wanted the people to serve him. And as a result of his foolish decision, the kingdom was divided. The people of Israel did not finish rebuilding the house of David. And in this instance, as we can see, the old council represented the godly council. That is the old men. They gave advice to Rehoboam that would benefit not just him, but the people as well. But the younger men, they gave Rehoboam counsel that only benefited Rehoboam. And so we see that the results of rejecting godly counsel result in hardships, division, contention, and sometimes even hatred. So we need to make sure that we always receive and heed godly counsel and not reject it. Because seeking wise counsel won't benefit you if you have already determined in your mind that you're going to do what you want to do. And you know, one thing I've told myself, and I make this application in my life from this very story, is that I would never, my friends would never be the last people I go to for advice. Now, I have good and godly friends, and they're going to help me walk closer with the Lord. But my friends have not lived longer than an older, wiser Christian. And so they're not able to see all of the blind spots, because they are where I am, and they're trying to get where an older, wiser Christian may be. And also, they may not be more tempted to tell me what I want to hear rather than what I need to hear. And so for that matter, I choose to go to someone who's going to tell me what I need to hear, who's going to see my blind spots, and they're going to help me walk closer with the Lord. So if you want to make wise choices, we need to start by learning from our past. And when we learn from our past, we seek to do better. We determine to do what's right. Next, we examine our motives and we make sure that they are pure and that they honor the Lord. And then third, we appeal to good and godly advice. But I don't want you to miss this next point. And that is, if we're going to make wise choices, we need to visualize sin's consequences. Wisdom calls for us to foresee the consequences of sin and how sin will impact and infect the people around us, God's ministry, and God's kingdom. If you remember, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and after he had killed Uriah the Hittite, Nathan told him this in 2 Samuel 12:14. He said, "Because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And David's sin brought reproach to the name of God. And our sin defames the name of Christ, as one of my mentors told me one day. Two things that can get a preacher in trouble is women and money. And he also told me that when a preacher commits adultery, he doesn't realize how the consequences or how his actions will affect his ministry, God's people, his own family, and even God's kingdom. And so we must be wise and visualize sin's consequences before it happens. And you know, that's not an easy thing to do. That takes discipline. But I think if we see from David's situation in 2 Samuel 12, that if we do that, then we will avoid a lot of pitfalls. You know, I wonder if David, if he visualized sin's consequences. I would think he didn't, because of the mistake, the sin he brought upon himself. You know, after God had pronounced judgment on him, after he told him the sword shall never depart from your house, it did not. Because David lost his child. His son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And then Absalom would end up killing Amnon to avenge his daughter Tamar. And then Absalom sets out to murder David. And then we all know what happens to Solomon at the end of his life, that he turns away from the Lord. David's sin brought reproach to God's name, and it led, unfortunately, to the spiritual downfall of his family. But you know, what if we looked at this in a positive aspect? What if we visualized the consequences that came from the good that we have done? And I think by visualizing the good that we've done, or by visualizing the good that can come from what we do, we can remove the opportunity for evil. And therefore, evil will not have a foothold. But how do we do that? And I give you the last point. And that is, we value God's kingdom above all else. So I ask the question, do we value heaven's will above our own? That is a serious and honest question we all have to ask ourselves. And we can't just ask ourselves that while we're in this assembly. We have to ask ourselves that every single day. Because valuing God's kingdom above my comfort means what I had to do this week. If I buy that new car, I'm going to ask myself, will buying this vehicle keep me from meeting the needs of God's people? Because if it doesn't, that means something is going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to sacrifice something, and it's probably going to be God's kingdom. Will buying this new car have me looking for a second job, which means I cannot serve God's people effectively. I cannot be at worship. I cannot be at Bible study. We need to ask ourselves those questions. What about purchasing that new home that we always wanted? Will having a new home and bigger lands make it hard for me to be hospitable and meet people's needs? Or will the kingdom benefit by me sacrificing for my comfort and my own pleasure? Will I benefit, as I mentioned earlier, God's kingdom by joining a local church that's 30 minutes from my house, that has a membership of 500 people, a well-known preacher, and everybody looks and talks like me? Or will the kingdom benefit if I go to a local church 10 minutes from my house that has a membership of 40 people and does not have a well-known preacher, and everybody does not look or talk like me? And I say that because there are some Christians who will drive 30 minutes to go to a congregation where there's about 500 people and a well-known preacher, all to suit their needs and their comforts. But it's interesting that when I look at what God calls us to, that he calls us to discipleship, that it is not based on our comfort and on our convenience, but on doing what advances the kingdom and the cause of Christ. And so that means we are going to do the hard work, and we are going to be willing to sacrifice. And if you want comfortable Christianity, there are many local churches around that offer that. But when I look in God's word and I see disciples leaving their nets, their livelihoods, and their families for the sake of the kingdom, because that's what God calls us to, that's what I see, is valuing the kingdom above our lives. You know, Jesus told Peter the reward of waiting the reward that is awaiting those who value God's kingdom. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, Peter said, "Lord, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus tells him this in verse 29. "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You know, if we value God's kingdom, then we're going to seriously and honestly ask ourselves these questions. But you won't ask yourself these questions if serving God is only convenient, or you serve God when it's convenient and comfortable for you. And I know that's difficult. It's hard for me. But we all have to make a choice. And we're going to serve God wholeheartedly, as Tim noted this morning, with everything we have, because he is worthy of discipleship, or we serve God not at all, or we don't serve him at all. But we all have to decide. In discussing Moses in my introduction, in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer says this: "And Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." We ask ourselves, how in the world could Moses sacrifice sin? Sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable. And yet, the Hebrew writer says that he chose suffering over sinful pleasures. But he gives us the answer. He said, "For he was looking to the reward." That Moses valued heaven's treasures over Egypt's fleeting treasures. And so in the same way, we must value God's kingdom and his will over this world and all that it has to offer. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's what awaits those who value God's kingdom, is pleasures forevermore that God will give to those who choose to walk by faith and trust him and value his kingdom above their own personal comfort. So have you made the choice to follow Jesus? You know, all of these practical points are good. They're biblical and good for us. But they mean nothing if you have not made the wisest choice ever, and that is to follow Jesus. Because following Jesus will decide if you go to heaven or if you go to hell. And as Brother D. Bowman says, that if you miss heaven, you've just missed all there is. And so guess what? Be wise and don't miss out. Hear what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So will you wisely choose to obey Jesus, or will you foolishly choose not to? Make the wise choice. So like Moses, as the Hebrew writer says, you can also look to heaven's reward. If there is anybody who needs to respond to the gospel's invitation, we want you to do that right now as you come forward now as we stand and sing.